This is the 2014 Rogue River Bible School, Day 3. The first period speaker is Brother Richard Morgan. His class subject is the Days of Ahab. His class title for today is Elijah's Exodus. Brother Richard.
Good morning once again, brothers and sisters. As we've been looking at this week, the children of Israel were having the heritage that was set up by Joshua and Samuel and others being eroded away. There was the influence of Baal and Ashtaroth that had been introduced in the days of Ahab. And so how was a prophet like Elijah to deal with this? How was he to cope with this wave of false ideas and philosophies entering into the ecclesia? And what we're going to look at this morning, brothers and sisters, is that Elijah, even though he was a great man of faith, a great prophet, a man called by God to lead the children of Israel out of this idolatry, Elijah himself did have to learn a very important lesson regarding how do you deal with ecclesial problems. And hopefully this will be a practical lesson for us as we live in a world in which our heritage is under attack. We had a look at this slide yesterday in which we considered a summary of the heritage that we have received from those who came before us. Things like the fact that we believe we have the one true faith. We have the truth. We've separated ourselves from Christendom. We emphasize the importance of doctrine. We've rejected things like ecumenism, humanism, and we want to be sound Bible students. These are the good, healthy, biblically based principles which have made us up as a Christadelphian community and have kept us strong for 150 years. And yet, there is a wave hitting us, especially on the internet, where all of these things are under attack. And a number of questions are being asked. And if you ever spend any time on the internet, and I have to admit I waste a lot of my time on the internet coming across these things, these questions, and trying to deal with them, and I feel sometimes that I'm a little bit like Elijah. And I've got to learn the lesson that I'm going to talk about this morning. And so we have these questions, and they're being asked all over the place, and they're spreading like wildfire on the internet. And I don't think we fully understand how big a threat our community is under right now. If you go onto the various discussion forums online, you'll see some of these things which are being questioned at best and completely eroded away by some, where the heritage that we have is being removed and replaced by other ideas. So people are asking the question, should we claim we have the truth? Isn't that a bit arrogant to say we have the truth? Surely there are people in other churches who, maybe they have the truth too. Why should we claim as Christadelphians that we are so exclusive in this regard? And some of the arguments that people use, you think to yourself, okay, well, maybe we are being a little bit arrogant, and it can sort of play with your mind and how you deal with things. Other people are asking the question, well, are we that much different from Christendom? Yes, they believe in the Trinity, we believe in one God, but really it's just a different idea about God, and they're sincere Christians, and surely we're not that much different. We just have kind of different ideas about doctrine, but does that really matter? Does doctrine matter that much? Surely there are more important things than doctrine. And there are very subtle and very emotional arguments that people use. Also, more sinisterly, shouldn't we allow people to be true to themselves? These sort of questions are being asked. Why do we have these strict moral standards that seem to be now so out of date and out of touch with the world? And isn't it unfair to those people who can't live a lifestyle that they feel that they're born with? And so people are asking the question, shouldn't we have the freedom to live how we want to live? And there's ecumenical ideas and humanistic ideas that are flooding in to the minds of our young people, especially if they spend time on the internet. Why should brothers and sisters have different roles in the ecclesia? That's not fair that sisters should not be allowed to speak from the platform and address the congregation. And they're very subtle arguments. And they're very appealing to our young people especially, who can get caught up with the spirit of this age. And they ask the question, well, why? Why do we have these roles? Why are we so strict on certain things? And why do we spend so much time talking about the Bible? Why aren't we out there feeding the poor, trying to sort out world problems? You think, well, okay, that sounds like a good argument. Surely we should be out there feeding the poor. Maybe we should. And you can start thinking about these things. But really, brothers and sisters, these are just humanistic arguments that are there coming and eroding away the truth. And then, is too much Bible study turning us into these Pharisaical, arrogant, religious intellectuals? That we just have this academic faith that we never turn into action. And of course, that can be true. We can be simply knowledgeable of the truth and never turn it into action. We can, as we looked at yesterday, fear God but not actually serve Him. That is a problem we can have. But that is not a reason to throw out Bible study, which some people think is wrong even to actually study the Bible. So these are some of the things that people are asking, and our heritage is being eroded away. And we have to be careful, brothers and sisters, because we do need to differentiate between man-made traditions, which really are neither here or there. And we're not talking about those man-made traditions. We're talking about the solid things of the truth that are meaningful, that come straight from the principles of Scripture. And we need to hold on to these things and not let these subtle humanistic arguments erode that which has been built up for us. We don't want to rebuild Jericho that was destroyed by those who came before us. So how do we deal with these things? How do we combat this wave of stuff that's coming into the minds of our young people, that's coming especially online? And maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but sometimes when I'm talking to someone and all that's coming out of their mouth is this humanistic, postmodern nonsense, I think, wouldn't it be nice if I could just bring fire down from heaven and that's it, I solve the problem. Yeah? Well, that's the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah was a very jealous man for God, zealous for God. And of course, he is famous as being the prophet of fire. And he thought he could solve problems by great displays of power. But it doesn't work, brothers and sisters. There is another way. It is God's way. And we need to learn our role as it stands to combating the false doctrine which is coming upon us. So let's learn the lesson that Elijah had to learn. If you want to open your Bibles at 1 Kings chapter 18. Coming back here again to this famous event on Mount Carmel. And Elijah here thinks he's done it. He brings the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel onto the mountain, challenges them, challenges the people. Make your mind up. Are you going to serve Yahweh or serve Baal? And the people in verse 39 say, Yahweh, He is the God. Yahweh, He is the God. And Elijah thinks, yes, I convinced them. Fires come down from heaven. And they're amazed. And they're convinced. Baal couldn't do it, but Yahweh can. They've made their decision to serve Yahweh instead of Baal. However, big, showy acts, miracles, actually do not convert. And Elijah should have known this from the time of Moses, especially, where even though the children of Israel witnessed so many miracles, that did not convert the nation. And this did not convert the nation. Just compare the two main preaching efforts of Elijah. We haven't looked at 1 Kings chapter 17. We didn't have time really to get into his quiet conversion of the widow of Zarephath, where he spent time with her. An extended period of time working with this woman. Yes, there were miracles involved there, but the most important thing with the widow of Zarephath, it was a quiet time, and he would have spoken to this widow about the things of the truth, and her conversion was a genuine conversion. Whereas this fiery conversion, or so-called conversion of the children of Israel on Mount Carmel, really was superficial. And subsequent history tells us that that nation was not converted. Yes, for a time they were impressed. Oh, Yahweh, yes, He is the God. Fire comes down from heaven, it's great. But miracles only have a momentary influence on the hearts and minds of people. And there's something which is far more powerful than miracles of fire and so forth. And so we come to chapter 19, and Elijah quickly learns that nothing really has changed. And as we head on through the record of the kings, we realize that even though Baal worship had been eradicated to a degree, the hearts and the minds of the people had not been converted to serving Yahweh. And of course, eventually that kingdom of Israel declined further and further and was taken into captivity. And so here in chapter 19, verse 1, it says that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent messengers unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And Elijah here, brothers and sisters, he didn't know what to do. He's confused. The people have just said, Yahweh, He is the God, but nothing's really changed. Jezebel is still on the warpath. And his mind is all mixed up here, because one minute he's running for his life in verse 2, and the next minute he's requesting for himself that he might die in verse 4. And so Elijah's confused. And to the natural mind, it looks like that however much he does, his mission is a complete failure. And that's how Elijah feels at this moment. He's reached this spiritual high, and then he comes rock bottom almost straight away. And maybe that's sometimes how we feel, brothers and sisters, with dealing with ecclesial issues, with going on preaching efforts, that you do your best. And yet sometimes it feels that you're running against a brick wall and nothing's getting through. And you might have initial interest in the truth when you go preaching. You get a number of people come to the seminars and it seems great. And then they drift away. And sometimes life can be like that in the truth, can't it, brothers and sisters, where you come from a great height and you hit the bottom. And so God now takes control, and He's going to lead Elijah through some experiences that are going to teach him and us a very, very important lesson of how do we deal with ecclesial issues, How do we deal with the flood of humanistic ideas that can come into our midst? How do we deal with preaching the word and so on? And what Elijah is going to go through here in chapter 19 is his own personal exodus. So if you look at verse 5, it says, as he lay, he slept under a juniper tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. So here is Elijah, as Israel in the wilderness, experiencing the ministry of angels. Just as the angel of God's presence was leading Israel through the wilderness. In verse 6, he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. So again, just as Israel was provided miraculously with bread and water in the wilderness, so Elijah experiences that too. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So now he's going to go on this journey. He's going to go on his exodus. And he arose in verse 8 and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. So he goes on a 40-day journey, paralleling the 40-year journey of Israel, and he comes to Horeb, which is just another name for Sinai. So he's following the footsteps here of the exodus of Israel. And in fact, there is a number of connections between Elijah in his exodus and Moses, who of course led the children of Israel on the exodus. And they are very, very similar men. They both were trying to bring the children of Israel out of bondage. Of course, the bondage of Egypt with Moses and the bondage of Baal and Ashtaroth worship with Elijah. We've seen that they were ministered to by angels. And both Moses and Elijah, their ministries are very notable for the fact that there were a lot of mighty signs and wonders. Two periods in Israel's history where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon men. Lots of miracles, lots of signs. Both men, of course, journeyed to the mountain of God. And in fact, both Moses and Elijah learned a very similar lesson, maybe even in the same cave on Mount Sinai. And as we're going to read in a moment, Elijah has a vision of the glory of God in that cave, just as Moses did. They were both provided miraculously with food and water. They both fasted for 40 days. We see that in verse 8. He ate this food, and in the strength of that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses did the same thing. Both times Israel gave themselves to calf worship. Of course, we think in the days of Moses, of the time when he goes up into the mountain, he receives the law, and he comes down, and what are the children of Israel doing? They're worshipping a golden calf. And at that time, in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses goes up into a great height, spiritual height, he speaks with God face to face, and he receives the law of God. Amazing experience for Moses. Then he comes right down the mountain, and what are the people doing? They're dancing around a golden calf. And Moses, just like Elijah, said, just take my life away. And so, from a natural point of view, with both Moses and Elijah, it did look like that their ministries were a complete failure. And so both Moses and Elijah had to learn the lesson. And so Moses, after the golden calf incident, went right back up into the mountain, into the cave, where he saw a vision of the glory of God. Now let's return here to chapter 19. And let's have a look at what was going through the mind of Elijah. This is one of my favorite things when doing Bible study, is try to figure out what were these Bible characters thinking? What Bible passages were going through their minds? What principles were at work in their minds? It's a very interesting exercise to try to figure that out. And we can get a sense of what Elijah was thinking about when we read verse 10. But let's read verse 9 first of all. It says there that Elijah came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Come on, Elijah, let's figure this out. You're confused. You think you've converted the nation. You haven't. Okay, now it's time to learn the lesson of your life. So what was going through Elijah's mind? Well, verse 10, Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with a sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, Elijah was right to a degree, wasn't he? They had forsaken God's covenant, but he wasn't the only one left. There were 7,000, as we read later in this chapter, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. There was a remnant. He had just met Obadiah, who had hid 100 prophets of God in the cave. And the spirit of Elijah is such that sometimes you think you're the only one who's trying to deal with these problems. Why is everyone else so apathetic and laid back about this stuff? Why isn't everyone trying to combat this stuff and bring down fire from heaven? I'm the only one who's trying. That's the spirit of Elijah. And God has to temper that emotion and teach him a very important lesson. So what I believe is going through Elijah's mind here, that the Bible passage that is going through his mind comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Remember how we looked earlier in the week at how the heritage of Israel was set up in the middle of that land, in the future tribal allotment of Manasseh, where Joshua had come and he'd written out the book of Deuteronomy and read the book out. "This is your heritage. This is the constitution of the kingdom." That was their heritage. And they made a covenant there in Shechem, choosing life instead of death. And now things have turned upside down, and the people, by bringing Baal and Ashtaroth into the ecclesia, are choosing death instead of life. And this is what I think is on the mind of Elijah, because he says there in verse 10, "I've been very jealous for Yahweh God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant." Now that phrase, "forsaken thy covenant," is only found before this occurrence in the book of Deuteronomy. And we find it in two passages in Deuteronomy. And when we look at the context of these passages, we'll be able to get a little sense of what was going through the mind of the prophet. So Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 25 and chapter 31, verse 16, both speak about forsaking God's covenant. So let us have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. And this especially, I believe, Elijah was thinking about and wondering what was going on. So chapter 29 here, the phrase comes in verse 25. "Then men shall say, Behold, they have forsaken the covenant of Yahweh God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt." And that's exactly what is happening in the days of Ahab. They are forsaking God's covenant. Now, let's have a look at the context here. The context is a reminder of the Exodus. So in verse 5, God reminds the people here, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you. Your shoes not waxen old upon your foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am Yahweh your God. Well, Elijah has just been going through this, hasn't he? He's gone through a 40-day journey mirroring the Exodus of Israel. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So he's going through his own Exodus. And at that time, God made this covenant with his people. Verse 10. You stand this day, all of you, before Yahweh your God. Now, just pause there. That's another phrase that Elijah actually picks up on. When he first went in to Ahab, when he burst into the palace of Ahab and said, it's not going to rain these years, he said, as Yahweh my God lives, before whom I stand. And he said the same thing when he spoke to Obadiah. As Yahweh my God lives, before whom I stand. And he's picking up on verse 10 here, where the children of Israel were told by God, you stand this day, all of you, before Yahweh your God. Your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the stranger that is in your camp, from the hewer of wood and to the drawer of water. So this is something that applies to absolutely everyone in the ecclesia. Verse 12, that you should enter into covenant with Yahweh your God and into his oath, which Yahweh your God makes with you this day. And so too, we brothers and sisters have entered into covenant with God. And we have entered into covenant with each other, with our ecclesias, and we need to respect those covenants that we have made, the agreements we make with our ecclesias, for instance. So what were the terms of this covenant? Well, just turn down to verse 16. You know how we dwelt in the land of Egypt and how we came through the nations which you passed by. And you've seen their abominations, their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. So a central focus of this covenant was to avoid idolatry. It was one of the main elements of the covenant. And Elijah full well knows that this has been turned upside down by Ahab, and now they are very openly worshipping idols, Baal and Ashtaroth. So they've broken the covenant. So Elijah's right, they have forsaken your covenant. Now, have a look at verse 20. This, I believe, Elijah was thinking about very strongly. This is what he's wondering about. Because verse 20 then goes on to say that Yahweh will not spare him. Whoever goes after idols, Yahweh will not spare him. But then the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And Yahweh shall blot out his name from under heaven. Very, very strong language showing how stern God is. How he hates idolatry. With a divine anger and jealousy. And Elijah says, God, you're jealous for these things. This is completely against your purpose, what they're doing. And you're angry with Ahab, surely. And I'm jealous too. And that's why I want to bring down fire from heaven. And Elijah, he just doesn't get it. Where is the fire? Where is the anger and the fire of God's jealousy? Just look down at verse 23. And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning. It is not sown nor bears nor any grass grows therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Admah and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and his wrath. I mean, you can't get much stronger language than that, can you? We know what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Bang! It's like a nuclear explosion. Blew those cities to smithereens. The fire of God's wrath was seen at that time. And Elijah has that spirit. And he's wondering, well, where is the fire? And so, verse 25, their men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of God. Why? Because, verse 26, they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against this land. And so it goes on to further emphasize that God is angry with idolatry. So God is saying to God, Elijah is saying to God on Mount Sinai, I'm jealous for you. They've forsaken your covenant. They are worshipping idols. We need to bring fire down upon them. What's going on? Well, just turn over to chapter 31. Similar sort of language. Chapter 31 and verse 16, where it says, Yahweh said to Moses, behold, you shall sleep with your fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, which they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant. So there again, idolatry is connected with breaking God's covenant. Then, verse 17, my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. Similar sort of language to chapter 29. Same principle. God is angry with idolatry. It does provoke him to anger. And we have that phrase actually in this chapter. If you go down to verse 28, where it says, gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them, for I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke into anger. How? Through the works of your hands. And we looked in our first class how, because of what Ahab did in bringing idolatry into Israel, he did more to provoke God to anger than any of the other kings of Israel. So you can get a little sense, can't you, of what's going through Elijah's mind. He's wondering, where is God's anger? Where is the fire of God's jealousy? And it's just come down in chapter 18, and he thinks he's convinced the people, but it's a superficial conversion. And this is how Elijah thinks he can convert the nation and solve the problem of idolatry, but it's just not working. So Elijah has taught his lesson. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. And what God is going to tell Elijah is this. Elijah, your role is not to be the judge. Yes, I am angry with idolatry. Yes, I am jealous for my holy name. And judgment will come. But I am God and you are man. I can control my anger and my jealousy. And in good time, the fire will come. And Elijah's going to learn this down in verses 15 to 17, where Elijah is told, I'm going to bring judgment through Hazael, king of Syria, through Jehu, son of Nimshi, through Elisha, son of Shaphat. I will bring judgment, but Elijah, this is not your role. I've called you for a different purpose. You're not meant to be the one bringing the fire down from heaven. And so we read in verse 11, God said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before Yahweh, but Yahweh was not in the wind. Although Elijah would have expected that to be the very place where God was. And after the wind, an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. Surely now this is God. But no, he's not even in the fire. And after that, after the fire, a still, small voice. A whisper. And what Elijah is being told here, brothers and sisters, is that miracles don't produce faith. They might catch people's attention. This fire that you've just brought down from heaven, it caught the people's attention, yes. But what converts people is the still, small voice. And you need to learn, Elijah, to be that voice. That's what I've called you to be. Not the judge, not the executioner, just the voice. And there's a number of parallels here between Elijah and Moses, as we've seen, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't go through this chart in any detail, but each of these men had the same sort of mission. The Lord Jesus Christ was trying to bring the children of Israel out of spiritual idolatry. And he did for a time show his anger, of course, when he cast out the money changers from the temple. And there is a time for righteous anger to be shown. But really, what the Lord Jesus Christ was about was the voice, was the message. The miracles that our Lord performed was simply to catch the people's attention. What was important were the words that came out of his mouth. Unfortunately, the people were so caught up with the miracles that they forgot to listen to the voice. And that is what tends to happen. And this is why I believe that it was Moses and Elijah who were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ, because they knew exactly what it was like to have a mission that looks like it's failed. Elijah feels like a failure. Moses felt like a failure. The Lord Jesus Christ, despite being the Son of God, was taken by wicked men and crucified and slain, and all, even his closest friends, forsook him and fled. And so the lesson, brothers and sisters, through the ministries of Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus Christ, is the importance of the message, the importance of the voice. And in our preaching efforts, brothers and sisters, and in our the way in which we try to deal with ecclesial problems, even though the temptation is to be the judge and the executioner and to sort things out in a fiery way, ultimately that doesn't work. What we need to concentrate on is simply being a voice, a conduit for the message of God. There is far more power in the Word of God than in earthquake, wind, or fire. John the Baptist had to learn the same lesson. When John was in prison, his disciples came to him and showed to John all the things that Jesus was doing, and John scratched his head, and he heard about Jesus teaching the people, feeding the 5,000, raising the widow of Nain's son from the dead. And John's there thinking, well, are you the one that should come, or should we be looking for someone else? John is confused, because when John introduced Jesus, he kept talking about fire. You just look at Luke chapter 3, and John's speech to the people when he introduces the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about him coming in fire and judgment. And John's wondering, well, where is the fire? The people are indulging in spiritual idolatry. Why isn't the Son of God bringing judgments upon the earth? And John had to learn the lesson that judgment will come. But for now, the important thing is the message. Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy and chapter 32. Here's another verse that Elijah would have no doubt been thinking about. He would have been meditating upon this sort of passage. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16, which says that they, the children of Israel, provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. And once again, this is exactly what's happening in the days of Ahab. But look at verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he, Yahweh, will avenge the blood of his servants. And he will render vengeance to his adversaries, and he will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, God says. Our task right now, brothers and sisters, is not to bring judgment upon this earth, not to bring fire down from heaven, however that might be manifest in our day and age. God will bring vengeance. God will avenge the blood of those slain by people like Jezebel. Our task is simply now to be the voice. So let's think, to summarize then, brothers and sisters, what was the role of Elijah? We had a slide earlier on that looked at the two preaching efforts of Elijah. The one that actually worked was the quiet time he spent with the widow of Zarephath. And maybe unbeknownst to Elijah was that he was actually fulfilling the spirit of the book of Deuteronomy. We know that the idea of looking after the fatherless and the widows is part of God's character, and it's there in the law. But it's only found once in Exodus, and then it becomes a whole theme in the book of Deuteronomy, visiting the fatherless and the widows. And that's what Elijah was doing when he visited the fatherless and the widows. And it converted her. And Elijah's other role, apart from this, was again to be the voice. And we find this idea of the voice of God also in the law, and it becomes another predominant theme of the book of Deuteronomy. So if the book of Deuteronomy is on the mind of Elijah, they've forsaken your covenant, these are the passages that he should have been focusing on, because he was meant to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. We find the idea of the voice of God is found twice in Exodus, and we'll look at those passages in a moment, and then all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, it develops this theme of that still, small voice. So if you come with me to Exodus chapter 19, this is where they come to Sinai. In verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. The very place that Elijah comes to. And they see a manifestation of the glory of God upon Mount Sinai, just as Elijah did. Now the key for the children of Israel here was to listen to the voice of God. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. So tied up with keeping God's covenant is simply to obey that voice. And that voice was heard, but it was accompanied by earthquake, wind, and fire. Look at verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and he stood at the nether part of the mount, and the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended at the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So here is earthquake, wind, and fire. But brothers and sisters, this was just to grab the people's attention. This was not meant to be the focus. This was not meant to be the thing that converted them and convinced them that Yahweh, He is the God. It was simply to make them stop looking over there and look over here. Okay, I've got your attention. Now listen to my voice. So chapter 20 and verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But we will not let God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before you, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off. So the people were too afraid to listen to God's voice. And they focused far too much on the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. Well then, this idea is picked up in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you want to turn to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, and this event is picked up here, and emphasis is placed again on the importance, not of the earthquake, wind, and fire. The important thing here is the voice. So verse 10 of chapter 4. Especially the day that you stood before Yahweh your God in Horeb, when he said to me, gather me the people together, I will make them hear my words. Verse 11, and you came and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, in the midst of the heaven with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And Yahweh spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of his words, but saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice. And that's what you should have been concentrating on. Not the fire, but the voice. Verse 33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire? You have heard and lived. So again, the point here is that God's voice spoke out of the midst of the fire. It wasn't the fire itself that was important. And Elijah, for a time, focused too much on the fire and not enough on the voice. Look over into chapter 5. In verse 22, these words Yahweh spake unto all the assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of thick darkness, with a great voice. Verse 23, it came to pass when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, and you should have focused on the voice. Verse 24, behold, Yahweh our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice. And it keeps emphasizing this over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. Focus on the voice. And then in verse 27, it says, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. So what the people were saying here is, we're too afraid to listen to this voice directly from God. we need you, Moses, to speak for us. And so verse 28, Yahweh heard the voice of your words when you spoken to me. And Yahweh said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken unto thee, that they have well spoken all that they have spoken. And then from that time forward, God didn't speak directly to the people with his voice. He was going to use prophets. So if you turn to chapter 18, this is exactly the principle that comes out in the book of Deuteronomy, the importance of what it means to be a prophet. This should be what Elijah understood from the book of Deuteronomy. So chapter 18 and verse 15 says, Yahweh your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and to him you shall hearken, according to all that you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. They were focused too much on the fire. So God said, okay, I'm going to send prophets. Verse 17, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. So, verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And so, brothers and sisters, that is the lesson that Elijah had to learn. And he struggled with it. Even after this event, he still wanted to bring fire down from heaven. And maybe we struggle with this lesson too, brothers and sisters, that it's not our role to bring down fire from heaven, however tempting it might be just to do that. If we had the power to bring fire down, we'd want to do it. But that's not what converts people. The true power that we have at our disposal, we don't have the Holy Spirit gifts, but we have something far more powerful. The voice of God. And may it be, brothers and sisters, that when we come across these problems in our ecclesias, that we resist the temptation to fall into the trap Elijah fell into, and instead simply be that still, small voice.